The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Jeremiah chapter 31, we begin in verse 27. Let's begin first with prayer. Father, thank you for this morning and for the brothers and sisters that are here. We are grateful to be able to gather in celebration of the good news of Jesus Christ to welcome one another in the bond of unity and the spirit of peace, and to explore and deepen our understanding of this gospel through the study of your word. We pray, God, that over the course of the remaining time we have together, and particularly over the course of the next 45 minutes of our study of your word, we would be enriched and edified and encouraged by your spirit through this word, that it would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and challenge us where we need to be moved and taught. And may it lift up our spirits and our countenance when we are low. May it revive our spirits, which are weary from the exile and the labor. And may we come to Christ thirsty and leave with our thirst slaked. May we come to the table hungry and with our longing satisfied. Father, we pray for those who are not here because they are sick. We pray that you would encourage them despite their health, and that you would give them rest and restore them again to health. We pray for those who are traveling or were with family, caring for others. Again, encourage them and draw them to yourself. And for those who are not here through sin and neglect, we pray, God, that you would, in kindness and in grace, convict them and challenge them of their own sin and restore them to your fellowship and bring them to the body. We love you, Lord. We ask, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin reading together Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27, down to the end of the chapter, verse 40. At the end of the reading, I invite you to give thanks with me for the reading of God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then go to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One lesson we often learn as children is that new is not always better. And it's a lesson we have to remind ourselves over and over again, even as adults. We're faced constantly with a barrage of things that are new. New technology, new ideas, new toys, new friends, new opportunities, new things. Even C.S. Lewis, commenting on the preference over new books over the old, labeled this idea chronological snobbery, that because it's new, it must be better, and the old has little value compared to what's new. New, though, is not usually better than old. New does not mean new and always improved. Consider for a moment an old house that's been renovated, the walls torn down, and all that remains would be the bones, the structure of the house. But put in its place, rather than the original hardwood floors, are cheap linoleum. And instead of the old metal faucets that once decorated the bathrooms and the kitchen, now are cheap nickel-plated whatever. This is new. It might look better from the outside, but from the value and the quality of the house, it is not better. Indeed, we say often that they just don't make it like they used to anymore. Now, new is not usually better than the old, but here in our text of Jeremiah, he holds out something new. He's saying, I have something new. The Lord says there is something else that's new and is better. And it's not better just because it's new, but it is new because it is better. So the question for Judah and for Israel and the question for us is to examine, is this really new and better? Is it worth moving away from what is old, what is established, what has been our life in favor of this new thing the Lord gives us? Or should we stick with what we know? Is this just an illusion, one of those facades where all that glitters inevitably is not gold? Well, I'm sure you're sitting here already knowing the answer to the question. I'm going to lead you to the conclusion, I hope, that yes, the new covenant is indeed better than the old. So, spoiler alert, that is true. But the question will be, how is it better? In what way is the new covenant new? This is the only place in all of the Old Testament where the old covenant is mentioned by that name. The idea and the promises are there. It's alluded to in the other prophets. But only here in Jeremiah is it called this new covenant. Many other prophets talk about the age to come, or that day of judgment and of promise of the fulfillment of all that the Lord has said. But here in Jeremiah, he holds out the idea, the prophecy, the promise of something new, this new covenant. And so what we're going to do here is recognize that, yes, we indeed have inherited a very old house. And that house indeed has been renovated. But rather than being renovated with cheap decorations and swapped out for cheap and poor craftsmanship, the house which has been renovated is not only old, but it was improved upon. Even greater flooring has been laid. Even more accompaniments have been joined to that house that we may enjoy it in its fullest. Even more so, as we explore this old house renovated by the Lord, we learn not only is it new and better, but that its hallowed halls have been shared with saints of old, that history itself fills the rooms, that the great men and women of the Old Testament have sat and ate at its tables, that stories have been shared around its hearth, that we recognize that as much as old as this older renovated building may be, the history and the promises that are fulfilled by it make the new building, this new renovated home, much more sweeter for us to live in. This idea of the new covenant being new is immensely important to us as Christians. Here, Jeremiah holds out this promise of a new covenant that will come as a consolation, a comfort to a weary and exiled people. They are in captivity. Their whole identity has been lost. Everything they've known and loved for generations now has been dashed. And they're in Babylon, or exiled to outer rim of the nation. And here they're wondering if they'll ever return, if they'll ever once again have favor with the Lord. Jeremiah, here in this several chapters in verses, chapter 30 to 33, offers great consolation and climaxes here with a new covenant promise. With this text, we've reached the apex, really, of biblical theology in both Testaments, in the entire Bible. It's the longest Old Testament text that's quoted in the New Testament altogether, the passage here in Jeremiah that we've read this morning. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. It's repeated in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It appears also in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And of course, it's the only place in the Old Testament where it is called the New Covenant. This is the most foundational text for the New Testament, even if it is not the most repeated text. Maybe Psalm 110 would fit that bill. But let me give a couple preliminary definitions here and some context before we move forward to understand the newness of this new covenant and its importance for us as Christians today. I'm going to provide you with just a working definition of a covenant. And I say working because depending on what you're studying and how you're studying, your definition may need to narrow or broaden respectively. Are there many kinds of covenants in the Bible? Some are made between two people. Some are made between God and man. Some are made between two nations. Some are made between a king and its subjects. But for our purpose this morning, a covenant is a pact in which two parties, or at least two parties, enter into a relationship with one another. And in that relationship, they bind themselves by way of promises to each other. When we talk about covenant, and we think about old covenant, new covenant, know that by covenant, we are meaning a relationship or a pact in which two parties enter into agreement or union with one another, this relationship with one another, and bind themselves by way of promises to each other. And the key here in this definition is relational, not contractual. When we say covenant, we don't mean a contract primarily. We mean a relationship which is entered into. The theme of covenant is union. This is why we call our marriage covenants, because we are unioned together in marriage. So that's what I mean by a covenant. Now, quickly, just as a survey of some of the Old Testament covenants to give you a landscape of where we are in the arc of the storyline of redemption here in the Bible. We begin all the way in Genesis with Adam. And there we see a covenant take place between Adam and God. This is often called the covenant of creation or sometimes the covenant of works. For our purposes, we'll call it the Adamic covenant. It's the covenant made with Adam. And there God entered into relationship with Adam and gave him conditions, stipulations by which he should live. Tend to the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. This is the mandate he's given to all of creation. And Adam was in this covenant with God, representative of all humankind who would come after him. The obligation, though, was to obey God's command. The command, of course, was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that command, of course, he broke. Adam trespassed against God's command, and he lost that which was promised as a blessing for his obedience, life and glory everlasting. And Adam and all of his posterity, meaning all of humankind and who would follow after him, fell into sin and condemnation, and the world itself was cursed. So instead of the blessings of the covenant, Adam received, and we inherit, the curses. Adam himself was cursed to work the ground and produce nothing but thorns and thistles. Eve was cursed to have pain and childbear. The serpent, of course, was cursed to slither all his days, and the earth itself was cursed to bring forth nothing but dust. We move forward in the timeline to Noah, and we see a covenant is made with Noah. This, of course, is probably the only truly unconditional covenant God makes with man, in that he promises and keeps all of the promises himself, whereby he says, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. It's a covenant we call of creation or preservation. And he sets the sign in the sky of a rainbow to remind us of this promise, this covenant, which governs all of creation to preserve it. Moving forward, we see the promise or the covenant made with Abraham. We call this often the Abrahamic covenant. And this is really a promise of destiny, where Adam or Abraham enters into covenant with God, who then promises to give him a land, to make from him a people, and from that people a blessing for all of the earth. Indeed, they would receive a land. Abraham would have a son, and that son would indeed give birth to Jacob, who give birth to the 12, who will come to become all of Israel, Judah, and who indeed brings forth the Messiah, which blesses the world. This Abrahamic covenant, though, also has stipulations and conditions. Abraham and all the male in his family must circumcise themselves, set themselves aside, or consecrate themselves to the Lord for his purposes. They must believe and commend themselves to God fully. And if they fail to do so, the promises, the land, the inheritance may be cut off forever. Abraham, though, famously obeys God, believes him, has counted him as righteousness. He submits himself and all of the men in his family, including the slaves of his household, to circumcision, and does his best to pass on the conditions of this covenant to his children. Following the Abrahamic covenant, we see in the Old Testament the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses. And this is the covenant in which the law comes to Israel. They are led out of Egypt to the bottom of Mount Sinai. There, Moses goes up, receives the Ten Commandments twice, comes back down, and delivers the law to his people. And throughout their tenure there, Moses acts as a representative before the people to God. He is the mediator of that covenant. But this covenant, however, is temporal, meaning it governs the land. It governs Israel's living and actions and obedience in the land that was promised to Abraham. As they go into Canaan, that promised land, these laws were meant to govern Israel. They would submit themselves to God and to his word. There we read in Exodus how he commits himself to his people. He says to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And there they enter into relationship as God's people. And further down into the narratives in 2 Samuel, we see another covenant made with David, where God promises a dynasty. He's building on the other covenants, of course, as he does this, but he promises David, enters into covenant with David. The other prophets tell us this is a covenant, and says that from your line, there will always be a king who sits on the throne, and this king will never have an end. His kingdom will go on forever, so long as you and your sons obey our commands. David, of course, whose heart was after God, gives birth to a son, Solomon, whose heart turns from God. He does not follow into God's commands, and the temporal kingdom is lost. And here we find ourselves in Jeremiah reaping the reward of such idolatry. Now both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are under captivity and have lost all of the promises that were theirs by way of covenant. And instead of this, they receive not the blessing, but the curses. Now, this covenantal understanding of the Bible is very important because it's in this landscape and against that backdrop that we have to understand the new covenant. And the new covenant is what makes us Christians. It is how we understand what it means to be a Christian, to believe what Christians believe, and to live as Christians in this world. Understanding what God has entered into with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David means that we can understand more faithfully, more fully, more accurately what it means that God has entered into relationship by way of covenant with us through Christ. So I hope that is helpful. I'm sure you have more questions. Ask them on Wednesday at your community group. But with that being settled, let me give you five then qualitative differences between the old and the new covenant here in Jeremiah. Five qualitative differences between the old and the new covenant and why it matters. And I say qualitative because I don't mean that the new covenant is better by virtue of degrees, that it is simply more of this. It is better at that. When we say better, we mean that it is not quantitatively better, meaning better by degree, but qualitatively better, better by kind. It is not the same kind of covenant. He says as much, "I am making a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers when I led them out of Egypt by the hand." This is a fundamentally new, different, other kind of covenant. Certainly, it shares some of the same attributes and qualities, but this is fundamentally new, new in its essence. So we must say that it's qualitatively different. I have five qualitative differences between the old and the new covenant that I want you, Christian, to understand and why it's important that we understand it. The first difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant is individual. The new covenant is individual. Look in verses 27 through 30. says that the days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and beast, and it shall come to pass that as I watched over to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy, and to bring harm, so too will I build and plant, declares the Lord. And in that building and planting, notice the difference, what happens. No longer in those days when he restores and rebuilds, no longer in those days shall they say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his iniquity, and each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, what's happening here? He's quoting a Proverbs that many here in captivity were likely to be saying to one another, which is really blame shifting on their parents. And this was kind of the virtue or the nature of the old covenant, which was mostly tribal. They would say, well, our fathers are the ones who ate the sour grapes, but it is our teeth that are set on edge. We are the ones who are puckering and kind of feeling weird about the sour taste. It's a proverb which really simply says the sins of the father affect the children. But each member, though, in the new covenant, we say, is personally accountable for their sins. No longer can we say that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but each one shall die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. He's changing the proverb. He's changing the truth that says each one of us will be personally accountable for our sins and for our actions. We will experience and be accountable for the sins that we commit. God's relational disposition, how he approaches and enters into relationship with his people, shifts in the old covenant from primarily tribal to the new covenant, personal. From corporate relationship to an individual relationship. Just consider the corporate nature of Israel under the old covenant. One story in particular may stick out in Judges or in Joshua as they go to conquer the promised land. After the success at Jericho, the miraculous, gracious success at Jericho, they move over to take on the city of Ai. But some have taken what they should not have taken from Jericho, Achan. And he takes it, he hides it in his tent, and they go to fight the next battle in Ai, and they lose, they're routed. And of course, Joshua is afraid. He rips his clothes and he assumes that God has just abandoned them to die out in the wilderness. But God tells him, no, somebody has devoted to themselves what they should have devoted to me. It was Achan. And by a series of providences, Achan is found out to be the one who took what should have been devoted to the Lord and hid in his tent. But the consequence was not just that Achan had to pay for his sins, but Achan and his family, his wife and his children, were taken and stoned and buried in the Valley of Achor. And this is not uncommon in the Old Testament, that one person's sin affected the entire family. Sometimes one person's sin affected the entire nation, in the case of Achan, who not only had his whole family put to death because of his sin, but actually the whole nation lost a battle and many men died because of his sin. This is the normal disposition of God to Israel. It was corporate in nature. A rising tide would lift all boats. Sin affected the entire nation. But under the new covenant, each one would become personally accountable for his sin. The relational disposition shifts from tribal to personal, or from corporate to individual. The cycle of sin and judgment isn't now just passed on from father to son generationally like it would be, as God says he would visit the sins from the fourth generation. But it's broken by the work of God. And each one, then it says, shall die for his own iniquity. Now, two things to note about this then. There does remain, of course, a distinct corporate element to our faith under the new covenant. Our faith indeed impacts both the church at large and the faith in the lives of those around us, like this church and our families. So I don't mean to say that, fathers, your sin doesn't have a negative effect on your wife's faith or your children's faith, or that the sin of a brother or sister in this church does not have an overwhelming negative effect on this church as a whole. But the nature of the new covenant is that God now moves from tribal to personal in dealing with each person, either for grace or for judgment, on an individual basis. Now each one of us will stand before the Lord and claim by virtue of the new covenant, either the grace extended to us through Christ or the judgment reserved for us through rejection. So of course there's a remains a distinct corporate element, but it also does not mean that our faith and our relationship with God then becomes private, that really each one can do his own thing, and it's really about a personal relationship with God. It doesn't mean that our faith with God becomes private or wholly independent of the faith or the faithfulness of others. No, in this regard, our faith is very much like that shared with the saints of old. It is personal, but it is not private. I just want to affirm that corporate nature, that your faith is as much of a picture of the mosaic of the faithfulness of this church as anyone else's. Even if your faith is personal, even if you alone will be accountable for your sins, we are one in Christ, and therefore there remains not a private faith, but personal, by which we work together. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the new covenant establishes a personal relationship with God rather than a corporate relationship with God? It matters because, children, your father and your mother's faith will not be sufficient to cover your sins. Your parents' faith is not sufficient to protect you from God's wrath. Under the old covenant, if you were circumcised or you were born into a family that was a covenant member of God's household, you were one with the covenant. You belonged to God and received the blessings of God or the curses, depending on how the whole nation went. But here under the new covenant, children of believers do not inherit their faith and therefore do not inherit the blessings of that faith. This is not to say they do not inherit the blessings and privileges of a faith household, but they will not be able to rely on your parents' faith for salvation. Neither, friends, will your neighbor's faithfulness be sufficient to cover your faithlessness. The person sitting next to you, as righteous, as holy as I'm sure they are, is not righteous or holy enough to cover for your unrighteousness or your faithlessness. You too must answer for your actions, your sins. You can turn to your faithful brother and sister and lean on them for help, but their help and their faithfulness will not be enough or sufficient to cover for your faithlessness. Each one of us will be accountable before the Lord for our decisions. And this means also that our sins will not ultimately determine the spiritual outcome of our own children's lives. Parents, you may often fret that your sins and your mistakes are costly to your children. And again, there may be an immediate effect in the household because of your sins and decisions. But at the end of the day, your sins ultimately do not affect your children's spiritual outcome. They alone will be personally responsible for God. And God alone is personally responsible for their salvation. He has taken it upon himself under the new covenant to seek each one. And so your children must answer for themselves. It is in our job as parents to lead and to facilitate the understanding of the new covenant that they too will one day have to give an account, and our faith will not be sufficient to answer for them. So parents, or those who one day hope to be parents, know that your faith, as great as it must be for yourself, will never answer for your children. And your job as a parent is to teach the blessings and the promises of the new covenant that they must believe themselves. Because the new covenant is individual. The second qualitative difference between the old and the new covenant is first that it is individual, but second that the new covenant is unbreakable. Whereas the first, the old covenant, here referring to the Mosaic covenant, was breakable. It says in verse 32 that God establishes the covenant with them and they broke that covenant. He says, it's not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This Mosaic covenant, of course, was gracious. He says that I led them out of the land of Egypt by the hand. It was a gracious covenant. All covenants are covenants of grace. But there was a major flaw in the Mosaic covenant. The blessings it promised were contingent upon the obedience of man. And this, of course, was a program that was destined to fail, because of who the covenant was made with. Not on God's part, but on man's. Or we can more accurately say, it was predestined to fail. But the new covenant is unbreakable precisely because this conditionality is removed, Or again, we could say more accurately, the conditionality is supplied by God himself through the Spirit. The new covenant is unbreakable by us because it is not us who keeps it. God himself supplies the strength to keep the covenant. And therefore, you and I cannot boast in our covenant faithfulness. We must only boast in Christ, who is the covenant keeper. Another prophet, Ezekiel, says it this way. He draws the line very clearly. He speaks of the new covenant. He says that I, in this covenant, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This is what he says. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So who walks in the statutes and obeys the rules of God? Those under the new covenant. But how? They are caused and are made to do so by virtue of the new heart put in them by the Spirit of God. Therefore, when we say that the new covenant is unbreakable, we do not mean that it is completely unable to be broken by virtue of its nature of a covenant, but that it cannot and will not be broken by you or I. And because God is God, it will never be broken by him. It is virtually unbreakable, or as the theologians like to call it, inviolable, which means it cannot be destroyed, altered, changed, or violated in any way. Because God puts his Spirit within the members of the new covenant, and the Spirit of God makes, causes to, and brings about the obedience within that covenant, there cannot be any failure that amounts to ultimate covenant faithfulness, even if we sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that you show, as he writes to the Corinthians, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's a Spirit of the living God written on the tablets of the human heart. Again, this doesn't mean that Christians will not sin. It doesn't mean that we won't err or we won't grieve the Spirit. Even as we possess, by God's grace, the Spirit of God himself, it does not mean that we will sin. What it does mean, however, is that no Christian, by their sin, will be able to truly or fully violate or break the new covenant that God has established with them. And this is why it's such good news, that sinners like you and I, who never seem to be able to catch a break, even with our sin, can never fully and finally violate the new covenant if we are members of it. It does not mean that we will not be disciplined for our sin, but those who are in the new covenant, by their sin, will not and cannot break or violate the covenant that will ever receive punishment or condemnation by God. For Christ himself has settled it. When we read in Romans 8 that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are attesting to this very fact. Because the covenant cannot be broken, even if we sin, we do not face condemnation because the death of Christ paid for every act of sin. This doesn't give us license to sin, however. It means that knowing that we will sin, and knowing though that we have the Spirit who works us in us to forsake sin, we all the more diligently commend ourselves to God and his obedience through the power of the Spirit. But our sinfulness will not break the covenant, and therefore no condemnation will ever befall us. Now, why does this matter? Why is the new covenant, because it is unbreakable, so much better than the old? Well, the old was unbreakable. And so for those who are constantly sinning, weary because of their violation against God's word, there is great comfort in the fact that though you stumble, God is always there to pick you up. The Spirit will constantly convict you of your sin, but also grant to you the grace necessary to continue in faithfulness. He empowers you, Christian, to work out your faith with fear and trembling. And often there is great fear and great trembling and stumbling along the way. But the great consolation of the Christian faith under the new covenant is that even if we are sin sick and weary, there's a comfort to be found in the work of the Spirit. And so we can sing with great confidence, "Great is thy faithfulness. All that I need you have provided. Great is thy faithfulness." This unbreakable, unviolable nature of the new covenant then virtually guarantees the perseverance of his members. It virtually guarantees that every member of the new covenant will preserve until the very end. They cannot be thrown out of the covenant because they will never break it, because the Spirit keeps them. Again, we can sing together, He will hold me fast. Even when I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. So if you feel distant from the Lord, your prayers have gone cold, you've fallen into sin, or you're trapped by temptation, know that even as you stumble, God's grace and Spirit is there to motivate you, encourage you, and to provide the strength that you may obey. Inevitably, you will persevere because God's covenant cannot be broken. Third quality of the new covenant compared to the old is that the new covenant is a regenerate covenant, meaning that all those under the new covenant are saved. They are regenerated in their heart. They possess the Spirit. See, under the old covenant, and partly because of the more corporate nature of that covenant, Israel was able to benefit from the covenantal blessings, like the land, like the victories, despite the fact that most of its members did not have a genuine faith. Did you notice that as you read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, that many of them did not truly believe God, did not count and trust Him as their righteousness? Many of them would turn often away from God, and it was the few who were faithful to God who believed. The Old Testament narratives deeply and clearly depict a people that were chosen by God for His purposes, yet whose hearts were constantly in rebellion against Him, whose lips would praise Him, but whose hearts were far from Him. And with the exception of a few certain men and women, and of course certain seasons of revival in Israel's life, Israel persisted under the old covenant as a people of mixed faith. Some believed, most did not, and yet all benefited by God's faithfulness nonetheless. But under the new covenant, by contrast, we see that none will be permitted to the new covenant who do not know the Lord. Look at verse 34. This, under the new covenant, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Every one of them in the new covenant will not need to be taught to know the Lord. They will not need to be evangelized to know the Lord. But all those under the new covenant, members of God's gracious covenant in Christ, will, by virtue of their membership in it, know the Lord. Therefore, we see the unnecessary evangelism of our covenantal neighbor or brother, that we must be encouraged and often exhorted by the gospel to believe it more faithfully. You and I do not have to evangelize one another as Christians to believe it savingly, because if we are in the new covenant together, we already know the Lord. Now simply what remains is the knowledge of the Lord to be filled up. This is fundamentally different in the new covenant than the old, where the mixed nature of the old covenant meant that there were many who did not believe, most in fact, and few who did. But under the new, every member of that covenant is a believer, and there is no exception, from the greatest to the least. Now, again, a note, will there be some who have come to the church and pretend to, or at least are deceived in, believing so that they may receive the corporate benefits of the new covenant? Of course. Go into any church and will be those who profess to be Christians or believe themselves to be Christians that do not genuinely believe and yet show all the outward marks of a Christian. But this is only reflective of the visible nature of the church or of the people of God, which will at all times, this side of heaven, be mixed. But the true spiritual nature of the church, of the people of God under the new covenant, is always and at all times will be unmixed. All those who belong to God in the new covenant fully, completely know God and are known by Him. This is what we mean when we say that the new covenant is different from the old. The old covenant was mixed, but all in the new covenant are regenerated. And so here at Foundation, our practice of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and even our membership practice, they all seek to align the visible church, who we see and recognize as believers, with the spiritual church, those who indeed are believers. We do that, of course, fallibly. But our goal here through membership, through baptism, and our practice of the Lord's Supper is to align those two things as tightly together as we fallibly can. Again, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the new covenant being regenerate is better than the old? It matters then for parents. Again, it matters how we teach our children. Under the old covenant, the children of those members were by virtue of being children, members of the covenant. Signifying that they belong to God's people as part of the covenant members. But we understand it here at Foundation that because we do not believe children inherently by virtue of being born to believing parents are members of the new covenant because they each must give an account for themselves, we teach our children the necessity of a personal application of the gospel, a personal understanding, a saving understanding of the gospel for themselves. And baptism is applied to those who then profess it and whose profession of faith meets the standard of credibility in our church. So we teach our children and reach them with the gospel, not as believers who simply need to understand, but as unbelievers like we once were, who deeply must repent of their sins and trust Christ. It matters how we talk to our children about their belonging, the privilege and the advantages they have at being members of our family to know the Lord more advantageously, but that they too themselves must give an account. And therefore, parents, know how you are teaching your children about the gospel. But it also matters how we view one another, not just our children. Namely, if we are all regenerative members of the new covenant, then we all recognize or ought to recognize ourselves as brothers and sisters. We are families in the new covenant. In fact, we have much more in common spiritually with ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ than we might have with our biological family who do not know the Lord. As much of those bonds are there for our good, and is not to be thrown away lightly. The bond of being a brother or a sister spiritually in Christ as members of the new covenant with all believers is a bond which cannot be broken, is a great comfort. And so we view one another as family. It also matters who we baptize. It matters with whom we share this covenant meal with. It matters because it determines who we bring into membership. If the new covenant are those who are fully and finally regenerated, then we must share the ordinances of the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We must bring into membership only those whom the Lord has brought into membership with his covenant himself. So the new covenant is different from the old in that under the old, faith was mixed. But under the new, all believe, all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. Fourth nature of the new covenant, as it's different from the old, is that the new covenant saves, and the old covenant does not. Look at the second part of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. By virtue, it says, of being made a regenerative member of the new covenant, being brought in by the Lord, I will forgive their iniquities under the new covenant. I will remember their sin no more. See, the new covenant does what the old covenant cannot do, namely, save its members. The sins and the iniquities of the people are of God, they are forgiven and remembered no more under the new. But it is not true in the same way under the old. Now, how can this be? How does a new covenant forgive sins if the old covenant did that as well? Didn't the old covenant offer forgiveness for sins? Well, the short answer is no. It did not offer true forgiveness of sins. It could not forgive sins completely. The new covenant, the old covenant, only dealt with the guilt of sins by the blood of sacrifice. That is why the sacrificial system was brought out in the first place. But this system itself, with the blood of goats and rams, was imperfect and incomplete and could never provide true, lasting, permanent atonement for sin. So imperfect was this sacrificial system that it needed a constant, daily reiteration of sacrifice to make atonement. And this old covenantal sacrificial system, this was simply a shadow of the greater and more permanent means of atonement that would come. It was the shadow, but the substance would be fulfilled in the new. And so we come to the New Testament and we see that the new covenant is established in or inaugurated by the blood of that very sacrifice, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb, of course, was the one which was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement for the land, all the land and the people of Israel. And this is important because the difference there of that sacrifice means that qualitatively it is different in that it is able to save in a way the New Testament could not. It is able to provide the forgiveness and the provision of grace and atonement that the Old Covenant could not. Because the sacrifice of the New Covenant, Christ himself, was not like the sacrifice of the Old. Namely, Christ was a man and not a beast. That seems obvious enough, but is important. For God himself says that he does not even delight in the blood of goats or rams. But Christ being a man and sacrificing himself for us means that he is able to represent us. He, as a man, atones for us as men. Not only this, but animals are forced to sacrifice. No lamb went to the Day of Atonement willingly. But Christ, we are told, with the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He saw the joy and set aside the prerogative of his divinity for a life of sacrifice. He was obedient to the point of death, and death on a cross. And most importantly, the sacrifice of Christ was important not only because he was a man and because it was voluntary, but because he was also divine, meaning that he had no sin or blemish, but that he alone, as the divine Son of God, could represent both man and God. And that he alone, as the perfect spotless sacrifice, was able to fully mediate a new covenant that the old covenant could never do. And so it is by the virtue of this new covenant in the blood of Christ, remember what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is by virtue of the new covenant in the blood of Christ that all the people of God are forgiven of their sins, past, present, and future. Which means that the saints of old, like Abraham or Moses, looked ahead to the gracious provision offered in the new covenant. Just read Hebrews chapter 11 in the famous hall of faith. And many of these Old Testament saints are saved not by virtue of the old covenant, but by virtue of the new covenant. They were saved because of their faith in Christ. They believed, even if they did not have the categories of theology or new covenant that we did, that Christ would provide what is needed. Christians today, further, are regenerated and saved just as these Old Testament saints were, by faith in Christ, by believing the promises of God fulfilled and accomplished in the new covenant by Christ. And this matters because, as the New Testament tells us, Romans tells us, there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which man is saved. Christianity, then, is exclusive because the new covenant is the only means by which men and women are reconciled to God. The old covenant and the new covenant, as well as the Old Testament and the New Testament, which contains those covenants, they are united together as a whole. We read our Bible as one continuous work, though many distinct books. There is continuity between them, even while there are fundamental differences between them. And so, friends, this matters because it means that you do not have to offer sacrifices anymore to atone for your sins. We do not come to church with pigeons or turtle doves. We do not have to bring the first fruits of our harvest or anything that we might find dear and offer it in order to atone for our sins. Christ has done this once and for all. He becomes the permanent sacrifice as well as the sympathetic high priest. He not only lays down his life, but he mediates that covenant as he established it in his blood. And therefore, you no longer are called or demanded to offer sacrifices to atone for your sins, but are called only to look to Christ who has done it all for you. Because of this, you can be saved. But there was no such opportunity under the old covenant to do so. Those under the old must look to the promises of the new, we know, fulfilled in Christ. The last consideration of the Old Testament compared to the new is that the new covenant is eternal. We read that it is everlasting, whereas the old covenant is temporal and temporary. It passes away. It is not simply abolished. We do not throw it out, but that we recognize that the old passes and the new takes its place. In verses 35 and 37, God says that he will come and he will make sure that this never passes away. And he says essentially that the covenant will never pass away or be set aside, and that it is just as likely that God would lose control of the cosmos that we will lose the benefits of the new covenant, or that we are just as likely to fully measure the heavens and the expanse of the universe as we are to reach the end of the covenant of grace. That's a beautiful and powerful reminder and a comfort that God will never set aside this covenant. God is just as soon to cease being God as the covenant is to cease being in effect. That is the everlasting, eternal nature of this covenant. The city of God, he goes on to say in verses 38 through 40, will become rebuilt. And this new city will never again be destroyed or torn down. Notice there what it says. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. There at the end of verse 40. The city of God, once rebuilt, will never again be destroyed or torn down. Again, Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 26 will say that I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever and forevermore. Well, we know that even though Israel does indeed temporarily come back and rebuild the temple, that temple is no longer there today. It is destroyed in AD 70. So what this is referring to cannot be another physical temple on earth, but is the picture of the full fulfillment and consummation of the new covenant, which remains in effect forever. It's a picture of heaven. Revelation tells us that the dwelling place of God is with man. And in Revelation chapter 27, I'll read largely in full here, chapter 21, says that John says that when I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from God, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there either. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So what's the picture of the new covenant? It is a place in which all of God's people dwell, that there are none who are fake believers, none who do not truly believe, all who are regenerate, all whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, all who love God and are known by him will belong to this city who will have no end, where all sin will be wiped away, where there will be the glory of the Lord filling the heavens and the new earth. The new covenant is eternal and will never pass away. And so the question for us then is, what do we do with the old covenant? It's in our Bible. So we can't just throw it away. We can't just ignore it. It's the majority of the scripture, actually, is what we read about in the old covenant. So what do Christians do with the old covenant? Two quick things, and then we'll end. First, do not return to it or place yourselves under it. Do not read the old covenant and say, I must obey these laws if I want to be saved. That is a misreading of the old covenant. Rather, secondly, regard the old covenant as inspired scripture, because it is. And therefore, with 2 Timothy 3:16, know that it is breathed out by God and therefore is profitable for the teaching, training for the man of righteousness. Read it as wisdom. Read it as prophecy. Read it as those who lead you to Christ. But do not return to it or place yourselves under it. Do not believe that it will save you, but see how it points you to the beauty of the gospel and the new covenant, how Christ fulfills all of the anticipation of it. Understand it as good and wise prophecy, but do not consider it as law for your obedience. We may draw principles of obedience from it, but it will not save us. So, what are the applications of the new covenant? Practical applications flow from this large-scale effect the new covenant has on all of life, and you actually have to start with the large. And so the many practical applications of the new covenant works out in many different ways, much of which we don't have time for. But we can say then that practically, the new covenant shifts the old pattern of our lives from works to faith. No longer do we have to obey to be saved, but we believe to be saved. That's what it means fundamental. So as you share the gospel with your children, with your neighbor, with your family, or with strangers, do not commend them to behave well or to clean their lives up, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant shifts the old pattern of our lives from works to faith. We live then by faith and not by works. It also establishes the new reality of our lives from death to life. We live. We do not die. Christ is the new Adam, and he wins for us what was lost by the first Adam in the fall. The old covenant could not do this because it was designed to be temporal, only pointing to the spiritual. But the old covenant was never salvific or saving in nature. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 will label the old covenant and the law as a ministry of death and condemnation, while he says that the new covenant and the gospel is a ministry of righteousness and reconciliation. Friends, under the new covenant, we are living. We are not dead. And lastly, the new covenant empowers the godliness of our lives from flesh to spirit. To obey God, we do not look to our flesh, but to the spirit he provides. The spirit of God is the holy, true gift of the new covenant. It is the blessing that is promised for those who belong to it. It is he, the spirit, who applies the saving work of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to the believer. And so if we are motivated to godliness, we must not look to the flesh, but to the spirit. I'll end by just reading 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, and then pray. There Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling himself to the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the new covenant established in the blood of Jesus. We're thankful for the qualitative difference the new covenant possesses than the old, and the benefits, the qualitative benefits, the salvific benefits that all those who are believers receive because we have been brought into the household of faith. Thank you, God, for your word and your grace. And as we continue to praise and sing and reflect, may our hearts be filled with gladness and thankfulness and remembrance of this and all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand then and sing in.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.